I do invite you to grab a Bible. If you didn't bring one, there are Bibles in the chair racks, and open with me to the book of Mark. We're continuing a study in the book of Mark. We'll be looking at that again next week, and then for the 20th, we will be having an entirely service geared to Christmas. But today, we're continuing in the book of Mark, looking at chapter 11, verses 1 to 26. On those chair Bibles, it's found on page 708. I want to encourage you to grab a Bible and follow along with me as I read the text. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway, and as they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus, they threw their cloaks over it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. And when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts, and he began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and he would not let anyone carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations?' But you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. And in the morning, when they came along, they saw the fig tree withered from its roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your sins." The word of the Lord. Sometimes we make jokes about things that are really hard so that we'll be able to, you know, laugh at them rather than cry about them or be just totally frustrated by them. And, you know, one example is of the guy walking along that classic beach on the shore of California, and there he found this gold lamp, right? So he picks up the gold lamp and he rubs it. And of course, what pops out? A genie. And the genie says to him, "Well, I give you one wish." And the guy was like, "One wish? I thought you always got three." "One wish," he says. He said, "Oh, okay, one wish. You know, I live here in California. My daughters, they live in Hawaii, and it's really costly to fly over there. I'd really love to have a bridge built from here, the California coast, to Hawaii." To which the genie says, "No, that's just too hard." And he goes, "Now, what's the deal with this magic genie? I mean, first of all, it's only one wish. Secondly, you tell me it's too hard." He says, "Yeah, it's too hard. Give me another wish." And he says, "Okay." You know, I told you my daughters are living over there. I've been married like 28 years, but I got all girls. I'd love to understand women. To which the genie quickly replied, now, how many lanes would you like on that bridge? When we read the Bible, sometimes we look at the passages that we come across and we wonder, they're particularly hard, and sometimes they're extra hard because of the lens through which we're looking at them. And it's because of what's going on in our heart a lot of times that we don't want to address the issues that are there, and we don't want to see what might otherwise be more easily seen in that text, because we don't want to address the stuff in us. And so sometimes we find that there's tough stuff that we have to look at, and you know, we look at this one and we go, so why ride a colt into the city? Why curse a fig tree? I mean, the healer, after all. Why trash the temple? And what in the world does all of that mean to me? What is that about? What is God wanting to do in me as a result of those three stories? There is a central point, and today, instead of me just throwing that out there, I want you to wrestle with it, and I'm not going to really fully say that till the end, but I want you to say, what is this? What are these stories about? What is God trying to communicate to me? And press into that. The nature of the kingdom is that the current king must be dethroned. So why does a king ride a colt? Well, the short answer to that is he does it to fulfill prophecy. So if you look at Zechariah 9:9, and we're going to split the verse, okay? So stop with me at a certain point in the verse. Just picture the image and the idea that the Israelites had in their mind about, and what you would have if you had the idea being told you about a king coming into his city, coming into his place, his, if you will, spot where he's going to set up his kingdom. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious. What's the picture that you have? We're going to put up pictures in a second, but then notice the second part of the verse. Lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I bet, except that you already know the story, but if you just read the first part of that verse, you would picture this, right? The guy coming in, either on his great big steed, you know, or on his chariot. That would have been the way the Romans and the way the people would have heard about seeing it when someone comes in and their triumph and they came into the city. That's what we would see. But what we saw really is this. And the question is, why? Why not the white charger? Why not the first part of the verse, this king coming in victorious and in power and in might? Why the humility of a donkey? We see it again, and I've talked about it the last couple of weeks. In Revelation chapter 5, we hear a scene there that John sees as he's in heaven, and there's no one fit in all of these creatures in heaven to open the scroll. And then he is told, no, the lion of the tribe of Judah in Revelation 5 is able to open the scroll. And I looked and there beheld, what? A lamb looking as if slain. There's no more pathetic, if you will, weakness than, first of all, a lamb of the creation, but a lamb looking as if slain, and he was thinking he was going to see the lion of the tribe of Judah. That's who he was entitled to be. So, which is it? The king coming victorious into his city, or this one riding on a colt, a donkey's foal? Here we see both majesty and meekness, the power of ultimate justice and boundless grace. We see absolute sovereignty and yet utter submission to the Father. We see all sufficiency, complete all sufficiency, and yet absolute dependence upon the will of the Father, all mixed in one king. This king, in other words, is different. He is king over all, but he is also the servant of all. That's who he is. So why on a colt? Well, it still answers that in part he's this mixed person, but why? Why did he do that? Let's go on to the next story and hang on to that. Why does a Jewish Messiah trash the temple? Why does he tear apart the temple? I want you to notice as the sequence of the story, there's some hints there about the way this all plays out. Look with me at verse 11. In the military, we call this doing reconnaissance. Notice that when he went into the city in the night before, what did he do? He looked all around, didn't he, at the temple, it tells us. He observed what was going on, but then he left and he went out of the city. Hang on to that thought, because it's going to help us to understand what's going on with the fig tree, which we'll pick it up in a minute. But look with me at verse 15 then. He goes in and he turns over the tables and he drives out those who are selling. Now, it's interesting. What he's really doing is overthrowing corruption, because buying in the temple was not the problem. Changing money was not the problem. Both of those were given as a provision in the law. If you go back and read the law, it specifically tells us that if you live a long ways from Jerusalem and you're going to come to Jerusalem to be able to offer a sacrifice, that rather than taking your lamb or whatever it is that you're going to sacrifice all the way from your hometown, for instance, way in the north, and taking it all the way to Jerusalem, you are able, as a provisio in the law, to sell your lamb, take the proceeds from that lamb, go into the city, buy a lamb, and thereby then sacrifice. So you don't have to take the lamb all the way from the north into Jerusalem. So it was a provision. What was the problem? It was that they took a good thing and they became greedy with it and they made it an ultimate thing. They took the provision of the law and they used it as a way of making an unrealistic or a greedy amount of money by the provision of the law. They corrupted a good thing. Notice what we are told then in verse 17. Two prophecies are grabbed hold of there by Jesus. This is a house of prayer for all the nations. That comes from Isaiah 56:7. And you have made it into a den of robbers. That comes from Jeremiah 7:11. See, God foresaw, as Jesus picks that up, that these things that he was doing were foretold in the law. Over and over again, the Israelites did this, and so do I. Do you remember the story, for example, is just one more time, when Moses was leading the people, and they rebelled again against God, and so God sent a bunch of serpents to come and punish them, and they were dying by the hundreds, even thousands, because the serpents were biting them. And so they prayed that this plague would end. And what did God tell them to do? He told them to build an image of the serpent, and anyone who looked up to the image then would be saved. And so they took that and they built it and they put it up, and every time somebody was bit by a serpent, they looked to that, and then that stopped the plague. They no longer died when they were bitten. But if you keep reading, you look for that and you follow that story out, do you know that they turned that into an idol? They began worshiping that pole that was put up. You see, they took a good thing and they made it an ultimate thing, and so do I, and so do you. It's why we get mad about things. Why do we do this? It's because the human heart is an idol factory, and we can bow to any even good thing or bad thing and make it the ultimate thing. Why trash a temple? Because they had made it the focus. But let's keep on and hold on, because I'm still asking you to say, what's the tie-in of all the stories, right? So let's go to the third one. Why does the healer kill a fig tree? Now again, notice verse 11 says, he went in and he did reconnaissance in the city. Then he knew what he was going to do when he went back there the next day, right? So he'd already seen the stuff going on in the temple. He already knew what was going on. And the next day, as he's going in, he is understanding what he's going into the city to do. And on his way, then, he ends up coming to this fig tree, verse 13, and he curses it. And then going back in the next day, we're told, verse 21, look, Peter says, the tree that you cursed has withered. Now, why would he do that? Why would he just kill this fig tree? Because Mark even records for us, well, it wasn't the season for figs. Well, it wasn't the tree's fault. Did you know that the fig tree is one of the symbols of the nation of Israel? And it had lots of leaves, but no fruit. Lots of activity, but no godliness. Lots of show, but not internal transformation. Quite the symbol then, isn't it? Have you ever experienced overload? I mean, really overloaded yourself. Right after Kim and I got out of the Air Force, we went to go to Bible college, and I was a full-time Bible college student. And then we found out when we were going into our sophomore year that we were pregnant, so she wasn't going to continue on, and so I needed to also get a job because we were going to be having a family. And about that time, I started having stomach problems through that year, and they were getting to be pretty extensive, and I then finally went to the doctor. He did some basic checking on me, and then he sat me down and he said, so what are you doing? And I said, well, you know, I'm a full-time student, and I'm working 20 hours a week as a commissioned salesman, no pressure there, training for a half Ironman. I'm on the church board. I teach Sunday school. I chair the camp board at church, and I run the summer program at church. I'm an officer of the Married Student Fellowship at school. Oh, we have a new baby, and I'm fixing up the house, and I drink coffee. A lot. And he's kind of like, do you think this might be that you're causing this? Why do we do that? Why do we just run? When in fact, what we can tend to know in the depth of our soul is that busyness breeds barrenness. The busyness, the church busyness, the temple busyness, it doesn't mean that it's fruitful. So there was all this activity and all this stuff going on, but was there fruit? And so when he looks at the tree and there is no fruit, he's saying, I'm looking at the tree. Is there fruit on your tree? Is there fruit going on, or just busyness, just activity, just stuff? Those are the three stories. So what does it mean for me? It's clear the stories are linked. They tell us really, in a sense, the same thing. And that is this. I'll let you think about what it is. Get in your head. What do you think is the common story here? It's that I want it now. I want whatever I want now. And I want it here. I want to have what I want, and I want it right now. You see, a cult, because this kingdom is different. It's not about the power structures of this life. It's not about being able to be accomplishing and controlling the political landscape. It's not about being able to bring in a power and an influence that impacts the world as we see it right now. It's about choosing humility and sacrifice. He turned this temple, they took it and made a good thing into an ultimate thing. I mean, why would you be willing to kill someone? Look at verse 18. After he goes in and he trashes the temple, they want to go and they want to kill him. Why does someone want to kill him? Have you ever wanted to kill somebody? I won't ask you to raise hands. Have you ever been so angry at someone? Why do we get so angry? It's because they mess with our God. They take the thing that we've made ultimate. You see, when that boss mistreats us and we get unjustly fired, it absolutely destroys us because we got our worth from that. We didn't just get a job from it. We got our identity there. If our marriage goes to pieces, is it crushing us? Of course. But should it ultimately crush us? No, not unless we've made that the idol of our life. Whatever it is that we face, the idea is when we turn a good thing into an ultimate thing, and then that gets trampled, we find ourselves angry enough to kill. And then the healer, he does, he kills this fig tree. Why? Because I can worship activity and busyness and think that I'm doing just fine, but there's so much more that the depth of my soul cries out for. An intimacy with God that he's asking us to press into that doesn't come in the midst of just busyness. And as a matter of fact, is oftentimes starved by it. And so what's Jesus' answer to all of that? When they're amazed at what he just did. Now, it's specific about the fig tree, but I don't believe his answer is primarily about the fig tree. Again, you see the tie-in of the three stories. And so when he gives them an answer, what does he tell them in verses 23 and 24? He says, "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go and throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." Now, I don't know about you, but I tend, when I just read that and I have a quick, you know, of the flesh reaction to that, okay, I can ask for whatever I want. I want a Ferrari. I like going fast. I mean, I immediately can just, of the flesh, go to this immediate, I want something now, and I want it, well, you know, fast, because I like that. We tend, as they tended, to make this about me. Me as the king. Me as the one enthroned. We are self-focused. We are greedy. We seek what we want, and we even find ourselves, because we are churchgoers, oftentimes seeing God and religion as a means and a way to get it. And we'll ask God to take care of things and to, you know, fix them, not because we want God glorified, but because we just want it for us. And that's the war that's being played out and shown us here. Ask God, in other words, and if we read it in the context now, when he says, ask for whatever you want, the context would say is, what we want is for God to be enthroned. What we want is for everything I ask for to bring glory to him, to put him on high, to raise him up, that he would be the object of all of my affections. And so the idea is that when we would ask God, in other words, for this mountain, we could take and look around us and see the people who are in pain, and they are dealing with a mountain of pain. And because God would use us in their lives, we would pray and we would see that mountain of pain removed and cast into the heart of the sea. That he would give us such a passion for the mission of his glory and his honor, that that's the only stuff that we would be asking for. Will we ever get there in this life? Absolutely not. But does that change that that's the objective that is before us? Absolutely not. Ask, and he will make you a world changer. He will change the landscape of people's lives because you have come into their life and you have seen the mission of enthroning Christ in their lives and helping them to understand and to see that, because you trusted God to build the king in his kingdom, the hearts of the people around you, your friends, your co-workers, your neighbors. You see, the mountain of their pain can be removed. You will never be more fulfilled. You will never be more fulfilled than when you give yourself to a mission that is way bigger than yourself, than our self-interests. So what's the competition here? What's the story all about? It's enthroning the king. It's making him ultimate. Through our self-sacrifice, through everything that we can do to be able to make him the ultimate. It enables us to live way beyond our self-focus. Will it still be a war? It'll always be a war in my life. Always. Because I just wake up thinking about me. But I want to make him to be ultimate. So, self-sacrifice. How do we do that? It's interesting. Notice he quoted, I told you, Isaiah 56:7 when he talked about the temple. But I want to read for you all of Isaiah 56:7. Notice what he didn't use when he used it, when Jesus quoted it. These, that is the Gentiles, I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in the house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Do you notice what he skipped? That the Gentiles were bringing in sacrifices. He turned over the temples. These tables and stuff were in the court of the Gentiles. That's the place where he was doing that. That's the place where they were selling these things. And it was so clogged up, the Gentiles couldn't come in and worship. And so he was saying, we're going to tear apart this means, if you will, of all of this temple buying and selling. And why was he able to tear it apart? Because he was going to be the sacrifice. He was telling them, I'm going to be your sacrifice. He did not quote the sacrifice because he was going to bring it for them, for me. He was going to give that for us. So what we find is that Jesus is the most anti-religious founder of a religion you will ever find. He actively critiqued the religious leaders of the day that had all the effects of religion. He could have just taken all of that systems, all of that money, all of that stuff, all of that success, if you will, and he could have just bolstered it to become something else and to be a political influence. He took none of that. Why did he dismantle it? Because we don't have religion. We have a God who did not come to control the world and to give us power here. He came to undo religion and to suffer our power trips to tell us that that is not the way to be right with God. That I must lay down even my virtues that I have used to try to control and manipulate God to get my own way. And I can't just die, in other words, to my sin and wrong. I must see that I even have to die to my righteousness, because the scripture says it is as filthy rags. Because I make religion a god, and I try and manipulate and control God through it. I want to use him to get what I want, but thanks be to God that he took that all apart. And he said, as we come in faith, and we see this little baby helpless as an absolute sacrifice for us, and we understand then that the provision is absolute and wholly complete, and that story, simple as it is, told again and again, is the very empowering, then we understand that I, through this, can dethrone the king of self and enthrone that king with all of those contrasts in him, the baby, the absolute righteous judge. How do I break free of my greed and my power, my idol, my sexual predation, my choosing to make other things, whatever they are, as a self-centered thing, me-focused? How do I get rid of them? I see that Jesus is both the righteous judge. I must see that. He really is that powerful king who can smite us and kill us and curse us in a heartbeat. And he's a sacrificial lamb. It can't be one or the other. I need both. The one helps me to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And the second helps free me from the guilt of my sin and be all about other people instead of about myself. You catch the tension of that? If I don't see a righteous judge, then I don't think my sin is that bad. But if I don't see a sacrificial lamb, then I don't know how to deal with my sin. It's the tension of the both of those that puts us into the place where God can use us. So in our idea of bringing Advent to a different focus this year, what we're saying and asking, whose birthday is it? Our plan is about seeing Christmas celebration as a Christ-like sacrifice. Where it's been said, and I think well said, we're at no other time are we more like God than when we give. because he's a giving God. So how can we choose humility, giving up what is our, if you will, right, particularly in an American wealthy culture, and we see it as our right to be able to do this. How can we choose humility, giving up our right, so that other people can know an ultimate hope? Here we have an opportunity to dismantle the consumer king mentality that's so much a part of our culture, so much a part of the celebration, and say, no, we're going to live it different. We're going to have victory over all of that stuff and all those commercials and all the trappings that are there, and say, no, we're going to really enthrone the king in a new way this year. Here, we can put to death the fleshly desires that insatiably want more and bigger and shinier and faster and brighter for sacrificial giving. So we simplify our focus, enthroning the king. We look to him to say, will you help us to move mountains, to change landscapes of people's lives, not just here in our own community, but all the way to the other side of the earth in one of the most needy nations of the world? Would we send forth people to bring the landscape changers that make a huge difference in people who are otherwise not going to come out of darkness into the light, that they would see it? That's the opportunity of enthroning the king this day. Let's pray. Father, dying to self is something that needs to be done at a point in time, and then again and again and again. I pray that you would help us to see, how can the sacrifice of this little baby, the willingness to come for us, be made more glorious this year than perhaps ever in our lives? And I pray that you would help us to be able to see the amazing story of the one who points so, in a sense, harshly to our sin, and at the same time makes such a great payment to absolutely cover it. And that out of that we would have a hope of a new life with you as king enthroned, and that we would be declaring that in many ways, not maybe just in these projects, but in just the whole attitude with which we go about our celebration this year. Help us, Lord, to enthrone and to glorify Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.